one does tend to find when you say to people, actually even when you say to some Christians that the reason Jesus came was to die, that there's some objection to that. Because of course most people think, well, Jesus came to be a good teacher, he came to do miracles, he came to heal the sick, all of those things that we saw earlier on. But when you say, no, actually he came, he said it himself, not to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. People object to that. And as I say, even Christians sometimes go, ooh, you know, that's a bit extreme, a bit full on. But we've been going through Revelation over this last year, and we have seen that the point is that Jesus' death and his resurrection is what it's all about. That the whole point of Revelation is that it's all about Jesus. That's what we've been trying to do as we've tracked through the book, isn't it? To say, yeah, there's a lot of stuff in there that's very difficult to understand, and however clever we might think we are, we're never going to understand it all. And yet there's a lot of stuff in there that's controversial. Different people will have different views on. The one thing that you can agree on in that book is that Jesus is all glory, and God is ruling and reigning, and Jesus is ruling and reigning with him. And that's really what my aim in Revelation has been, is to have us as a church just go away each Sunday thinking about Jesus. It's all about him. It's not about all these other matters, the secondary things that are going on. It's about Jesus. It's about, as a church, having that aroma. We were thinking of aromas last week because we were thinking about the incense, the prayers being mixed with incense. And we looked through the temple, didn't we? And we saw the furniture and how Jesus has fulfilled that furniture, even the incense. And yet we as the church should have an aroma of Jesus. We should smell good. Not just to Jesus, but to the world around us. We should have an aroma about us. And the more we do that, the more we believe that actually that people will see and hear and want to know. And the Holy Spirit will do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And that's where we've been tracking through in Revelation. And I wonder this morning, using Palm Sunday events, I'm going to try and just close off what seems to me like a very long study looking at the unfolding of the scroll, the breaking of the seven seals. And we've been looking, seems like a long time, at those seven seals being broken. And I want to just finish at the end just by rounding that little section off, and then we'll come to Easter and we'll get back into Revelation, God willing, after Easter. But I really wanted to do that by using the events of Palm Sunday. The song that we've just sung, did you notice? It goes from Palm Sunday events right on in majesty, and it goes all the way and ends up with just this vision of Jesus in heaven, which is Revelation, isn't it? So the Bible just ties so nicely together in every way. Well, it is Holy Week. The mission of Jesus has come sharply now into focus. Jesus' aim has been to get to the cross. That's always been his mission, hasn't it? And of course we know that Jesus had been many times to Jerusalem. We know when he was a boy he went to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, got in trouble with his parents because they didn't know where he was. They were concerned for him, and of course he'd have gone there regularly for Passover and so on. And there are certainly three accounts in the Gospels of Jesus going to the temple. But there's this phrase that, or this sentence that Luke has, it's in Luke 9:51, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. And Luke sort of sums up all of those visits to the temple, and I think points towards those visits to Jerusalem, I should say, and points towards this Palm Sunday ultimate ride into Jerusalem with this little phrase, Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face, Isaiah writes, he's of the Messiah. His face was set like flint or like stone. The mission of Jesus was, he's become stony-faced, not in a glum and a bad way, but in a man of sorrows-like way. He's stony-faced with determination to get to where he needs to be in Jerusalem for the events that lead to his death 5 days later to take place. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And nothing was going to keep him from getting there. Why? Why was nothing going to stop Jesus that first Palm Sunday from getting to Jerusalem, where he would end up being crucified? Of course, the Bible, right through from beginning to end, gives us reasons, and the reason why nothing was going to stop Jesus from getting to Jerusalem to the cross. It was so that he could fulfill the plan of salvation that God had had from eternity past. Jesus dying as a substitute in our place to justify us. But one idea, one true, solid, firm idea, it's not an idea, it's a fact, it's the wrong word to use. One reality is there in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Why was nothing going to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem where he would end up being crucified? Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the writer to Hebrews says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here it is: who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why was Jesus riding into Jerusalem, where 5 days later he would be crucified, something that he would consider to be a joy? You know, Jesus is stony-faced, literally hurling himself towards death here. Why is that a joy? Well, the writer of the Hebrews explains it's because that by doing that, he would become the founder and the perfecter of the Christian faith. And that is a faith which, if it is received by you and I as individuals, enables that individual to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, so that we, with Christ-like stony-faced determination, can run the race where the prize is Jesus himself, where Jesus himself sustains us and is the one that gives us the faith in the first place to be strengthened so that we might not grow faint-hearted or weary in that race. Stony-faced determination to die so that we can have that stony-faced determination in Christ Jesus to live today. Spurgeon, he preached on Luke 9:51, preached on most of the Bible, but this is what his aim was when he started his sermon on Luke 9:51. Let me just read it to you, because I'd share this aim, and I know many of you would as well. So Luke 9:51, Spurgeon's aim in preaching that, he said, "My great objective is to lead you to love him who so loved you that he set his face like a flint in his determination to save you." His determination to save you. Oh, you redeemed ones, that's you bunch who are Christians. Oh, you redeemed ones, on whose behalf this strong resolve was made. You who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute, stony-faced Redeemer, come and think of him a while, that your hearts may burn within you, and that your faces may be set like a flint, to live and die for him who lived and died for you." End of quote. So here we are on Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and the ravages of Satan are against Jesus is stronger than ever, because Satan knows the plan here. He knows the plot. He is desperate. Desperate to get Jesus to fail in his mission to go to Jerusalem, to get to the cross and to die. And Satan knows time is running out for him. There is less than a week to go before the appointed time. And he has to do everything he can to get Jesus diverted away from his stony-faced resolution to get to the cross. That's Satan's bucket list, if you want, to get Jesus to fail. I mean, all the other attempts Satan has made and unleashed against Jesus' ministry have failed, haven't they? I mean, you think, right, when Jesus started his ministry, Satan led him out into the wilderness and offered him all the riches of the world. And the temptation for Jesus was huge. And yet he overcame by the word of God. And this kind of attack continued throughout Jesus' life, and even his friends, his closest friends, would tempt him away unwittingly, not knowing they were being used by the enemy. I mean, you remember not so long before this particular passage of Palm Sunday, Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Do you remember that? And he's got it right. Jesus, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Well done, Peter." But then almost straight away, as Jesus begins to give some teaching on the fact that his mission is to die, Peter messes up and he says, No, this is wrong. You don't need to die. Now you think of that as a temptation, because Jesus knows it's a temptation from the enemy. He says to the enemy, "Get behind me, Satan." But you can imagine for a minute perhaps the thought going through the man, Christ Jesus, his mind. What if he's right? You know, Peter's just confessed me as the Christ. People do know who I am. Do I need to go to the cross to prove that? Get behind me, Satan. Nothing is going to distract me from my stony-faced resolve to die for my people. And of course, Palm Sunday itself was a temptation, wasn't it? What a temptation that day. Yeah, well, just to do what the people wanted and take over as king. Yeah, they're shouting Hosanna. They get the Old Testament fulfillment of all of this. Maybe I don't need to die. Maybe I should just go in and sit on the throne in the palace and be the king of the Jews as they want. But no, his face was set like flint, not on a palace in Jerusalem, not on earthly victory, but on a cursed cross on a hill outside the city wall. Let's just move through Holy Week a little bit. Let's go from Palm Sunday. I want to take you to Tuesday evening. Tuesday evening, a couple of days later. Jesus on Tuesday had been teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem, that which was going to happen and be fulfilled around about AD 70. So he was teaching them about the destruction of Jerusalem, the spread of the gospel that would happen throughout the Gentiles, and he gave some teaching also on the second coming. In fact, when you read those various accounts there in Luke chapter 21, it sounds very similar to the kind of language we have had in Revelation 6, which talks about the judgment that God will unleash on the world as those seals are broken. But I just want to read this from Luke 21, verses 34-36. And Jesus, having taught the disciples about all that's going to come, gives them some application. He says in Luke 21, 34-36, to his disciples and to those that are around, it's Tuesday evening, Jesus says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day, the day of his coming, come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying." Stay awake at all times, praying, that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Very similar, isn't it, to the calls to persevere to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to endure through persecution. Well, Jesus is saying here on Tuesday evening, the Tuesday before the Friday when he would die, he's saying to his disciples, the next few days are going to be really tough. You're going to suffer. Not just the next few days, but actually the next couple of decades, next few decades after I rise and go back to heaven, it's going to get really tough, and you're going to be persecuted as the Roman occupying forces come and just ravage Jerusalem, this very city, which he goes on to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I weep for you and how I will long to gather you like a hen under her wings." And he says, it's not just going to be difficult then, it's going to be difficult until I come. And so our studies in Revelation have shown us there at the end of the first century AD, mid-AD 90s, with the ravaging persecution of the Christians, it's difficult. And Jesus hasn't come again yet. It's difficult to be a Christian today in Afghanistan and Bhutan and in Pakistan and Iran and China and all of these kind of places in North America, North Africa, well, North America, yeah, I'm sure it is, but North Africa, South America, many of these different places. We're told, Jesus says, before he dies, stay awake praying that you may stand. We need to pray, don't we? We need to pray in light of the cross. In other words, we, like the disciples, will suffer. And so we need to pray. And of course, Jesus doesn't ask his disciples to do anything that he himself wasn't going to do. He was going to suffer unimaginably, ways that we will never have to suffer. He was going to go to the cross and die and cry out on Good Friday, a cry of death, dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was going to suffer unimaginably on that day, but we will suffer, and Jesus suffered, and Jesus had to pray, didn't he? Just come with me now from Tuesday to Thursday, and to the Garden of Gethsemane. Flip over if you want to chapter 22, verse 4, and we read this as Jesus is praying, if it's possible, it's not possible, but if it's possible, this cup be taken from me. Chapter 22, verse 4, Jesus says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he himself wasn't going to have to do, an infinitesimal amount more. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That Greek word for agony, agonia, in Luke 22, verse 4, there is the same word that is used by Paul for struggling in prayer. Agonizomai. He says in Colossians 4:12, for example, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling, always agonizomai, on your behalf in his prayers, always in agony for you, that you may stand, just as Jesus had prayed in, or had taught that Tuesday evening, you need to pray that you might stand, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. It's there again, agonizomai, in Romans 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to agonize, to strive together with me in your prayers to God and by behalf. The fighting, the striving for us Christians today, just as it was for Jesus that first Holy Week, is in prayer. And that's why Paul, again, in Ephesians 6, talks about the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against demonic principalities, Satan's minions. And he says at the end of that little bit of teaching on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, 17 to 18, he says, church, you need to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. With all prayer and supplication. The reason Jesus needed to pray was because he was going to suffer unimaginably. The reason we need to pray is because we're supposed to have an aroma about us that is like Jesus. Okay, let's bring this to some sort of conclusion, an application. Last week, if you were here, we were talking about aroma, and especially the aroma that the prayers of the saints have before God. We did a bit of investigation into why that angel in Revelation chapter 8 verse 3 mixes our prayers with incense. And we eventually got to the point that all of this is about Jesus. It was all fulfilled in Christ. There's no need for incense anymore. We don't wave incense in this church because we've got the works and the merits of Jesus. We saw Ephesians 5, verse 2, where Paul says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. that was possible because of his stony-faced, resolute determination on Palm Sunday. By the time we get to Good Friday, Jesus is hanging on the cross. We have Almighty God pouring out his wrath upon his Son, who is hanging on that cross. And Christ's obedience to God on the cross, his obedience to God on the cross, is the fragrant offering that was very pleasing to God. Christ's setting his face, stony face, to Jerusalem, setting his face to death in our place, is the aroma that is now pleasing to God, because the work and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is like incense. It's Jesus' work that is the sweet aroma that softens a holy, wrathful God towards unholy, sinful people. So, as we enter Holy Week, as it's called, I want to ask a question. I want to ask this question. Are we just spectators looking on from a distance? Or do we have a part to play in all of this? Do we have a part to play in God's kingdom? Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. He's riding in to announce himself to be the King of Kings. He's riding in to usher in God's kingdom. But not in the way that the confused crowds think. He isn't going to set up a political kingdom, establishing some kind of earthly throne. He's riding into Jerusalem to die. That is how his kingdom is going to be established as he dies. So my question again, what part, if any, do we play in all of this? Well, next Sunday we will be celebrating. He has risen. And because he has risen, all those whose faith, whose trust, whose hope is in that risen Jesus have a part to play. Christian church, you have a part to play. What is our part? It kind of comes back again to last week and what we read in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. The part we have to play is sacrificial, obedient worship, and urgent, watchful prayer. The psalmist said, Psalm 141, 1 and 2, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands, my worship, as the evening sacrifice. And I said last week, I'll say it again, that it's the reality of the cross, the reality of the events of this Easter week, that fuels our worship of God, just as the incense altar fueled the sacrifice altar in the tabernacle. Our worship of God, our zeal for him, our passion for him and his glory is the fuel of our mission and our desire to have our faces set on the glory of God, just as it was for Jesus. So Paul says, do you remember this from last week as well? 2 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16. We now, the church, is the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, fragrance from death to death. To another, a fragrance from life to life. How do you smell this morning, church? How are you smelling this morning? If you're a Christian, you will smell really bad to some people. Some people who are sort of sitting in death, separated from God, you'll come and you'll be the light of Jesus to them. You'll try and tell them the good news, and all it will do is harden them further. And you'll just smell more like death as they go on to death. But some people, your aroma will be a fragrance of life. There's some people here, and God by his Holy Spirit does work and saves people. You have an amazing part to play, don't you, in the purposes of God in bringing about his kingdom in the light of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's obedient sacrificial worship and urgent prayer where we smell good. our sacrificial worship and our urgent prayer has dramatic results. Last thought for today. Our urgent, obedient worship and a sacrificial worship and urgent prayer has dramatic results. Let me conclude this section of the seals in Revelation chapter 8. Just turn to Revelation 8:5 and see the drama that is brought about by the church praying and worshipping. Revelation 8:5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Oh, we can think we're so insignificant in the world's eyes sometimes. But look at the results that God uses the church in. As your prayer and your worship is thrown down as God's means for bringing salvation and judgment through Christ, who was and is the means. God involves us not just in the plans for the world today, but in his plans and his purposes to bring about the very end of the world. How's the world going to end? Is it going to be a meteor that comes and smashes into it? Is it going to be kind of polluted and just burn up? Is it going to crash into the sun? How's the world going to end? It's going to end as God's people pray. You pray, I pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Wow, what a part we get to play, even in Easter week. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Shall we stand and sing about him?